Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Ethan. Lovely special number. Please take your Bible tonight. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in your Bible with me tonight. I have been very gratified by your interest in and the number of good comments that I have received from the series that I have been engaged in explaining why our church is the way that it is. I am finding that increasingly our church is viewed by people who are new to our place as a bit of an anomaly. In other words, it's kind of a rarity that a church would hold to the position and the style of worship and the different aspects of, pardon me, of our ministry that we take commonplace. And I am told and have come to understand that churches like ours are increasingly rare in America. And I think that is a shame that there is a wind of change that has been blowing, and it has even affected places where there is, generally speaking, a conservative theology. And so part of my reason for giving the message, the series of messages, is to clarify for our congregation that it is not just a matter of a taste, the pastor's personal taste, but rather a matter of conviction as to why our church is the way that it is. So in our series, we have been careful to demonstrate from the Bible the positions that our church takes. Now, in this day and time, especially in an atmosphere in our country where there is an attempt to amalgamate everyone into one grand hug, with everyone singing kumbaya, regardless of what position we take, where there is that kind of inclusivistic atmosphere in our society that will tend sometimes to rub off on the church. And a lot of churches today think that it is Christian to drop all theological standards and distinctions for the sake of greater unity. And so we have in Christianity what is often referred to as the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement simply says that the differences that exist among various Christian groups should be minimized while we maximize the things that we have in common so that we can work together in common cause. On the surface, that philosophy seems reasonable. But may I say that with every move toward ecumenism, with every move toward unity with those with whom we disagree, there is a surrendering of truth. Now, Faith Baptist Church congregation, listen carefully. The Bible is our authority for faith and practice. I will not surrender biblical truth for the sake of unity. I must not downplay the Bible for the sake of unity. Does everyone understand? I've had from time to time people ask me why we don't become involved in this great ecumenical event or that great ecumenical event. And here is the reason. I will not downplay the truth of Scripture in order to get along with others in a false sense of unity. Now, having said that, let me say this as well. Because I am a Bible believer and draw my doctrines from the Scripture, that is the only rule for faith and practice, because we do that, I come to the position doctrinally that I am a Baptist. Being a Baptist is significant because it is biblical. Not the word Baptist per se, but understanding that the line of doctrine that Baptist people teach and believe is Bible doctrine. The Baptist distinctives are something that I am not willing to give up for the sake of unity. Number two, I'm not willing to downplay the Baptist distinctives for the sake of unity. And so what happens in that position, which has been true throughout all the ages of Baptist people, we become a separatist people. Now let me ask you something, old-timers. How many remember hearing years ago in church over and over again the word separation or separatist? How many remember hearing that? Look at those hands that go up. It's interesting you don't hear that much anymore. In fact, that concept is viewed as, by many people, a negative concept. The Bible does not view separation from doctrinal error as something that is negative. but rather as something that is very positive in preserving the purity of the church. Now, given that introduction, look at 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse number 6. Pardon me. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse number 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that it is a command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. Now, I want you to notice something. This is not a call for separation from apostasy. It is a call for separation from a certain class of professing believer. I want you to look this way. It is not enough for you to profess to be a Christian. This church cannot just make common cause with every group that professes some form of Christianity. We cannot do that. We must narrow our fellowship in obedience to the Scripture to those who are walking in obedience. Look at verse number 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother, this is a Christian brother now, that walketh disorderly. The word disorderly means to break rank. And not after the tradition which he received of us. What is tradition? That is apostolic teaching. Everything that Paul has taught is important. So when you have a professing Christian that breaks rank, he walks disorderly from apostolic teaching, we are commanded to withdraw ourselves from that brother. Oh, now, Pastor Mahdi, wait a minute. That's exactly what the Scripture teaches. There is a tendency today for us all to want to amalgamate and to surrender certain truths that are very, very important for the sake of unity, for the sake of getting along. How many, let me ask you the question, have seen that bumper sticker? It's becoming more and more popular, and it has the symbols of various world religions, and they form the word coexist. How many have seen that? Coexist. Every time I see that, I chuckle because of the ignorance of the person driving the car with that bumper sticker on it, because it is impossible to coexist with people that want to blow you up. How many know that's really impossible? Okay, you have the Muslim symbol on that vehicle, and they want to blow each other up. Of course they want to blow you up. That's ridiculous. But in addition to that, my fellowship must be even more narrow, because there are some professing believers, and I'm not questioning their salvation, but there are some professing believers who play fast and loose with the Bible, and I cannot make common cause with any who play fast and loose with the Bible because of my fidelity to scriptural teaching. Now, verse number 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, beginning in verse number 8, he's going to give an illustration of the disorderly walk. Before I go into that, look this way, please. Sometimes we think that the only thing we should separate over, in other words, withdraw our fellowship from, is someone who denies fundamental doctrine. Well, Pastor Monty, you would never have a preacher in the pulpit that questioned the inspiration of the Bible. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. We're not to do that. But it is not just doctrine. The illustration we're about to see in verse number 8 is something that today most of us would consider kind of nitpicky, to be honest with you. In the current entitlement mentality, we would look at this illustration that Paul gives of this disorderly walk, and we would think, well, that's kind of nitpicky. Now look what he says. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, that is, without doing something, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Remember, Paul was a tent maker and didn't typically take a salary for his ministry. Verse number 9. Not because we have not power. He had the authority to take a salary. We've talked all about that in Corinthian epistles. But to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now pause a moment. He was just talking about the idea of withdrawing from a Christian brother who walks disorderly, that is, breaks rank, and who is in violation of apostolic tradition. The illustration or example he is giving is someone who is in error regarding the work ethic. The work ethic? Yes. The issue here is not the inspiration of the Bible. The issue is not the blood atonement of Christ. The issue is not the virgin birth of Christ. The issue is not his bodily resurrection. The issue is the work ethic. Now continue on. Verse number 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now what is the definition of disorderly? Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now did everyone catch this? Paul said to withdraw yourself from a brother that walks disorderly, and then gives as an example, a practical example of the disorderly walk, someone who does not subscribe to the work ethic. Wow. Now, obviously, major doctrines are included because he talked about apostolic tradition in verse number 6, but it also has to do with practical application. And he's saying that if someone is disobedient to what is clearly defined in Scripture, that we are as Christians to withdraw ourselves lest it we give by our cooperation with them a tacit approval to their error. Now think with me for a moment, please. This almost seems too nitpicky, because after all, it is almost legendary, the number of people in our society who don't want to work. Someone probably wondered why I didn't buy the guy who was I talked about this morning, who was camped out at the church and apparently slept there overnight, why I didn't buy him breakfast. Do you want to know why? I don't want to promote that lifestyle. I don't want to promote that life. Well, why not, Pastor Monty? Because it's unbiblical. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Ooh, this sounds hard-nosed. Now, right away, someone's thinking, well, Pastor, what about the gospel mission? I'm so glad you asked. I'm on the board of directors of Good News Ministries. Did you know that Good News Ministries is known as the working man's shelter? It is a homeless men's shelter, but it is known as the working men's shelter because you cannot stay there for a period of time without working. You have to either work on the outside and hold a job and then pay rent to the institution, Good News Ministries, or you have to work for us. We don't allow someone to stay there night after night after night and loaf and eat meals. We don't allow that. They do allow it at Wheeler. We don't allow it at Good News. You say, Pastor Monty, why not? Because exactly what this says in the Bible. Do you see that? And we're not going to promote an anti-biblical philosophy. If you are able-bodied and can work, you should work. And Paul said if any group of believers promotes the idea of not working, just sort of sitting around, in Thessalonica it might have been they were sitting around waiting for the Lord to come back, you know. If any group of believers promotes that idea of laziness and violates the work ethic, we are to withdraw ourselves from a disorderly walk. Now, congregation, that almost sounds like a foreign language today. After all, our president has promised the indigent that they need not work, but can simply receive government money and subsidy. Let me say that's unscriptural, wholly unbiblical. Now, but this is just the illustration. Look at verse number 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, speaking of the whole body of truth contained therein. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, we're talking about a professed believer who will not, in this instance, this illustration, work. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a, and say the word with me, brother. Does everyone see that? Now listen very carefully. The scriptural command for potential separation from a professing Christian is crystal clear. It is unfortunate, however, that in the ecumenical age where we feel at liberty to play fast and loose with the Bible, that in many cases the professing church amalgamates with the disobedient, rather than separating from them. And when we do that, we give our tacit approval to disobedience and essentially say that the clear teaching of Scripture may be set aside for the sake of unity. Now, Faith Baptist Church, listen. The Bible is more valuable than unity. The truths of Scripture are more important than a broad fellowship. And it may be at times that I must withdraw myself even from a professed Christian believer because he walks disorderly, that is, breaks rank, or because on a theological basis he denies the traditions that are taught in the Word of God. Quickly, let me give you some principles and then get into the meat of the message tonight. Principles of separation. Number one, you might want to write some of these things down. Number one, separation is not optional. Verse number 6, the word command is used. We're living in a time when some of the leading independent Baptist theological seminaries have forgotten about this specific verse. It is not optional. It is a command. There are times when to be obedient to the Lord, I must gently withdraw myself from the fellowship of other professed believers. Number two, separation is not vague. Verse number 6 says, withdraw yourself. The reason for that is because proximity implies endorsement, and fellowship implies endorsement. Let me give you an illustration. I oppose with everything that is in me the contemporary charismatic movement. I oppose it. Today, by the way, there is new terminology for the charismatic movement, those who are moving toward an acceptance of charismatic manifestations. I'm talking about speaking in tongues and other such things that are not for this age and have clearly ceased. And I could go into that by the hour, but I will spare you. They now, rather than using the word charismatic, listen to this, they're using a brand new word called non-cessationist. Non-cessationist. Rather than labeling someone as a charismatic, they're saying, oh, well, he's a non-cessationist. In other words, he believes that there could be further revelation beyond the Word of God that is authoritative for all Christians today. I am neither charismatic nor am I non-cessationist. So if I appear on the same platform as someone who is, it would appear to the audience that I am endorsing that ministry. Let me say this. I am very careful about who we have on our platform and in our pulpit. And if I have a question about an individual, I may give a forewarning to the congregation. If I have someone come, we had the man who spoke on the Muslim faith come to our church, but the Sunday before that, I said, now he is here to speak on the Muslim faith and not on doctrine. You all remember that. I gave a disclaimer. I am very careful about who I have speak, because who I invite to this platform is an endorsement. And if I cannot endorse certain things, I need to be very hesitant in regard to my invitation. Separatism is not vague. Quickly, number three, separatism is not limited to apostates. Notice the word brother in verse number 6. There are some Christians from which we need to separate. Number 4, separatism is not restricted to theological issues. Verse number 6 speaks of the disorderly walk. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul deals with the same issue of separating from a professed Christian because of their actions. One of their actions, by the way, listed in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, is covetousness. If a man is covetous, we're to withdraw from that person, having spoken to them and encouraged them to get right. Follow what I'm saying. So separatism is not restricted to theological issues alone. We saw that a moment ago in the practical matter of a work ethic. Next one. Separatism does not mean animosity. Now, look at this verse 15. I want you to see this. Verse 15. Yet count him, this disobedient brother, count him not as an enemy. Does everybody see this? Now look this way. This is where the problem has arisen on occasion. Sometimes very strong separatists of the past, either in their tone perhaps or in the way it was said, somehow could have possibly given the impression that there was animosity. I am not the enemy of a Christian brother from whom I must separate. Does everybody listen to me? I'm not his enemy. I'm not going to launch constant and continual attacks against him as one would an enemy. But I will simply withdraw. It means I'm not angry. I'm not furious. I'm not explosive. It simply means I pull aside for the sake of purity and testimony. Separatism does not mean animosity. There is no ugliness implied. Therein we must be careful. And lastly, separation does not function in silence, verse 15 says, but admonish him as a brother. If I as an individual feel compelled to separate from a former association, an ecclesiastical association, I will always speak to that person first. I want everyone to look this way. Our church is a separatist church. Many, many churches in the early 1900s to mid-1900s were faced with a problem. In the large denominations, and let me use the Northern Baptist Convention as an example. In the large denominations, theological liberalism had entered the centers of learning. But there were thousands of professed Christians and many strong preachers. Eventually, however, some men saw that they could not win the battle for orthodoxy within the Northern Baptist Convention, and so they came out and they separated. They understood that the convention itself was lost theologically. Now, some Christians stayed in, okay? Those of you who are older, let me ask you a question. Do you remember the phraseology, the come-outers and the stay-inners? How many remember that? About two of you, okay? I'm not that old, but I do a lot of reading. Those who came out of apostate denominations did so because they lost the battle for orthodoxy within the denominations and they had to separate from error lest they give it tacit approval. How many are familiar with the name Robert Ketchum? Does anyone remember Robert? Oh, look at those hands. What a saintly, godly man. Dr. Bob Ketchum. He separated from the Northern Convention and founded what is today the GARBC. My own pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters, separated from the convention, founded the Conservative Baptist Fellowship, Conservative CBA of A in Minnesota, and when that went south, he separated from that too, okay? He was a separatist. Why? Because he was grouchy. And he loved to fight. No. It was because he said, I must obey God's word, even if it costs me. Now, church, listen, this is why we don't get involved in Promise Keepers. I know that's rather passé. This is why this church will not ever be involved in T4G. Some of you are like, huh? I'm glad you're like, huh? Together for the Gospel. No, no, no. It is an ecumenical hodgepodge that seeks the lowest common denominator for the sake of unity and denies biblical truth. As a church, we have to be very, very careful what we endorse because truth is at stake in our endorsement. You say, Pastor, why would you give such a message as this? To redefine for us and to remind us of separatism, but also because of a major problem that is entering even the conservative end of the fundamentalist or evangelical movement. And it is something that is being termed as gospel-driven separatism. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. It teaches that the only thing we should separate from professed Christians over is doctrines that impinge upon the gospel. In other words, if someone is right on all of the big doctrines, the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the resurrection, if they're right on all that, then the rest of it doesn't matter. Look at me. Is the Bible clear about doctrines other than the major fundamentals of the faith? Is it clear? Is the Bible clear about baptism by immersion? Yes or no? There's no question about that. By the way, every Protestant denomination that practices sprinkling or pouring admits that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. They admit that. They know that that's the case. They all understand the word baptizo. Now listen carefully. That is as clearly revealed truth as is the a blood atonement of Jesus Christ. If I make common cause with those who deny this doctrine, I'm in trouble. Oh, Pastor Monty, did you say they're not Christians? No. Did you say they're not godly? No. Listen carefully. I said if I love God's word enough, I am willing to stand for all the doctrines of the Bible, not just the big ones. And I think Paul is very clear about that in regard to the matter both of faith and practice. Gospel-driven separatism says that only doctrines that impinge upon the gospel are worth contending for. The gospel, they say, is the most important truth. Look this way. Do I have a right to say what's important and what isn't in this book? Who set me up to be the judge of that? Good question. The gospel, they say, is the most important truth, and all others are secondary and therefore negotiable. Fidelity to the gospel, they say, is the primary test of fellowship, and they say the emphasis on doctrines other than the gospel hinders fellowship. Look this way, please. Look this way. Look this way. I choose to take my stand for the whole enchilada. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? And listen, do you know it's important for me to be a Baptist? Baptism by immersion for believers only is important. Paedobaptism, the baptism of infants, is heresy. I should get an amen. I shouldn't have. Paedobaptism, the baptism of infants, is heresy. 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 Okay? That is error. Now, I know good people follow this. I'm not saying that they're ungodly or horrible people, but I'm saying that if I really want to follow the Scriptures, I need to stand for what the Scriptures stand for. Does everybody follow me on this? So I can't join in common cause with every stripe of evangelical or Protestant because they're going to deny certain parts of the Scripture. And I need to take a strong and courageous stand for everything that is clearly defined in the pages of the Bible. And I don't have the opportunity to pick and to choose. Now, to demonstrate that this has been the historic position, I'm not going to go too long tonight, so don't worry. To demonstrate that this is the historic position, I have a book in my hand that is going to become, it's actually a series of books. There are 5 or 6 volumes to this. It is called The Biblical Faith of Baptists. I'm holding in my hand volume number 1. That came out in 1963. These volumes were published as a group of men met together in what was called the North American Congress. Let's see, the Fundamental Baptist Congress of North America. Okay, this met in the fall of 1963. These men preached messages to define the doctrines and the very important issues of their day. They were men such as Wendell Zimmerman, Monroe Parker, John R. Rice, these are names you're familiar with, Lee Robertson, Joseph M. Stowell, that's the dad, not the son, Noel Smith, Robert Ketchum, and my own pastor, Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters. By the way, if you can see this is the Temple Baptist Church of Detroit. I'll just pull this off so you can see the cover of this. Would you look at that crowd of thousands in the Temple Baptist Church of Detroit? Okay, this is in 1963. Now, remember I'm talking about this matter of gospel-driven separatism. I want to read something that a preacher by the name, he wasn't a famous preacher, but a preacher by the name of Paul Jackson from Chicago, the city of Chicago, had to say. I want you to listen carefully, understanding this is a group of Baptist people gathering together. Look what he said. Quote, "The interdenominationalists have developed an ecumenicalism of their own. They minimize the local church by an unbiblical emphasis upon the church, which is his body. In an effort to promote the fellowship of all believers, they have minimized or ignored great areas of biblical doctrine. The interdenominationalists cry that we must ignore the points that divide us and unite upon a few fundamental doctrines. To such persons, immersion is not important. Eternal security is not important. New Testament polity is not important, along with many similar doctrines. They contend that as long as a man believes in the deity of Christ and the precious blood as the price of redemption, that he should be received into the church. Now, my brethren, this is compromise, and nothing but ecumenicalism within the framework of redemptive truth." Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? ecumenicalism within the framework of redemptive truth. Now listen, look this way. The gospel is vitally important, but there is more in the Bible than just the gospel. How many know that's true? And we will defend the doctrines of the gospel, but we will also defend the doctrines, the other doctrines within the Bible. He says of this ecumenicalism within the framework of redemptive truth, he says it is marked by the same spirit as ecumenicalism, although it has not gone so far in the neglect or denial of certain Bible doctrines. It is true that those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ are born again and are our brethren. We love them. We pray for them. We may have personal fellowship with them, but we may not take them into our churches while they ignore or deny other basic truths of the Word of God. The purity of the church is of vital importance to our God. We have no right to ignore or deny any biblical doctrines. We as Baptists need to continually emphasize our scriptural stand in that matter. And I say to that, amen and amen. The rule for faith and practice, according to Paul, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole testimony of God or the whole counsel of God. The rule for faith and practice is not just the major doctrines, but it is the doctrines of Scripture. Now you say, Pastor Monty, what has happened? And I know I must hasten. Let me say this. I'm greatly concerned, and I've shared this concern in this pulpit, and I'm going to drive it home. I am greatly concerned about a movement, an ecumenical movement within the conservative branch of Christianity that has placed a stamp of approval on practices that are unbiblical. Paedobaptism, the baptism of infants, is wrong. It is promoted by Reformed covenant theology. I want you to understand something carefully. That is Protestantism. I am a Bible-believing Baptist. I take the Bible literally. Our theological position here is dispensationalism because that is the theological position of a literalist hermeneutic. Pastor Monty, what did you just say? I just said we take the Bible for what it says. The Reformed theologian, remember, will spiritualize 25% of the Bible. All of Bible prophecy is spiritualized. Well, I know it says 1,000 years, but 1,000 years really doesn't mean 1,000 years, even though it says it 6 times. That's exactly what they do. By the way, when you spiritualize Bible prophecy and can be considered as orthodox, it will not be long until you spiritualize Adam and Eve. There is a connection. Anytime you undermine the authority of the Word of God by saying you can reinterpret it from what it clearly says to what you want it to say, you open the door wide for a complete playing field of error that you concoct on your own. So that if you can be orthodox, follow what I'm saying now. I know this has gone deep, but just follow it. If you can be orthodox and believe that all of prophecy needs to be spiritualized, you can also be orthodox and believe that the 6 days of creation were really 6 long eons of time. Oh, Pastor, nobody would believe that. You hear me? That is coming in like a flood into conservative evangelicalism. The conservative side of the evangelical movement is willing now to play around with the creation story because they have already played around with Bible prophecy to their heart's content. I want to read something, then I'll be done. I'm not going to go much longer. I could go on and on, but I won't. Ask my wife how I could go on and on. She'll be glad to tell you. My pastor, Dr. Clearwater, said this about Reformed theology. We'll finish up with this. He said, the rampage back to Rome, back to the Roman Catholic Church, the rampage back to Rome can be stopped in only one way. Namely, by taking a strong stand for believers' baptism and an equally strong and militant stand against infant baptism. The latter is imperative because infant baptism is the hard core of Reformed and or covenant theology, which believe, teach, imply, and infer by either word or deed that infant baptism saves or helps to save or provides a probational salvation. He said, since Reformed theology is so strong in the ecumenical church of today, let us look back at the roots and beginnings of Reformed theology. Zwingli is credited with being the father of the Reformed Church, but Calvin is credited with being the formulator of the theology of the Reformed Church. If so, what is its greatest weakness? Dr. Clearwater's question. Evangelical separatists, he said, or Anabaptists, that's us, were strict in faith and practice. Upon what faith did Calvin write his theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion? He wrote this work in 1536 on, quote, the Apostles' Creed, to show that Protestants were loyal to the Apostles' Creed and to prove that the Reformers were not giving to the church any new creed, but simply going back to the beliefs of the Apostolic Age. This is the first weakness of Reformed theology today, Dr. Clearwater said. It is based upon the creeds and confessions of the church instead of on the Word of God. That is huge, what I just wrote. So, preacher, what are you saying? I am saying that we must continue to be a separatist church. Not ugly or mean-spirited, but careful that we do not endorse theological trends or movements or ideas, even for the sake of unity, that ultimately are in clear violation to the Word of God. And what I'm saying should not sound like a foreign language to us, because it is the history of Baptist people. And I'm going to say this, Christian, and then I'm done. There is a price to be paid for your stand for the book. Oh, but Pastor Monty, the scholarly elite of our day will not give you any intellectual credibility because of your position. Pshaw. They wouldn't anyway. But that is the price I pay for standing for the book. But Pastor Monty, don't you understand? All of the trend is Reformed theology. Why don't you ride the wave? Because it leads to error. And it is fundamentally error. And so I kindly say that I will take my stand with the Word of God, with my Savior Jesus Christ, and if necessary, I will take my stand outside the camp. Because I'd rather be true to this than have any accolade of any scholar, preacher, or leader anywhere in the world. And that's what we must do as a church. In the darkening days of the ecumenical movement, we must take our stand for the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scripture's clear teaching tonight. Undeniably clear that we must be careful with the precious truths of the Bible, that they are not negotiable. We cannot simply give them away at whim for the sake of some profession of unity. Father, help us to understand how precious is the Bible tonight, to love it, to believe it, to hold fast to it. I pray for our congregation tonight that we would understand as a church why it is that so many times we're kind of on the outside of these larger movements that seem to sweep across our land from time to time. Why we position ourselves, Lord, away from these things that have their moment in the sun of popularity. They quickly fade, and yet, Lord, in the heat of some of this, even good people are caught up with the temptation to deny biblical truth. Help us, Lord, to be a people faithful to the book. Help us to be a people faithful to what it teaches, to its defense, and to our position. Lord, the Bible is a clear volume. Help us, Lord, in an age of great compromise, to have the courage to take our stand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's